Welcome to Transforming Grace with Pastor Phil Layton of Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs. Many would accept a powerful God as creator of the universe, but in today's message, Pastor Layton reveals that God's power and control extends to all individuals and nations of the world. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. As we listen to Living in Light of God's Omnipotence.
Our great comfort and our strength as believers comes in knowing that this Almighty God is also like a shepherd, verse 11, who tends his flock. And it says, in his arm he will gather the lambs. The same strong arm of God that rules and reigns in the universe, that same strong arm holds all of his own sheep. Jesus talked about how we are in the Father's hand and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand because His hand is powerful. And this same hand that created the heavens and holds the heavens in His hand, this same strong, powerful hand will hold all of His sheep and none of them will be lost. Even if one of the 99 were to wander off, the Good Shepherd will go and He will find that sheep and He will bring back that sheep to the fold. This is a great source of assurance and safety and comfort when we have this view of God, to know that this same God who can do all these things also carries us next to His bosom, it says, close to His heart. This is a tender picture of gathering up even the nursing ones, the young ones who need help. He will encourage those. He will help all of those sheep. He watches out for all of those sheep. This great power gives great security to those who are in Christ, those who are in God. This is the source of the comfort that verse 1 talks about. The comfort that we find as Christians is not in having sentimental thoughts about God or even thinking highly about ourselves and just having a positive attitude. It comes in not even just dwelling on God's love, but also dwelling on God's power and the other attributes we know about God. Lifting up God, as the text said, lifting up our thoughts and recognizing His matchless and infinite strength, knowing that the omnipotence that terrifies His enemies also tenderly cares for His own sheep. There's general care, looking at their particular needs, looking in the flock and seeing those who need help and binding them up close to His heart. It even speaks about God carrying the sheep on His shoulder. What a picture of our Almighty Savior. I want you to see, secondly, with me that God is also Almighty over creation. God is Almighty over creation. In verse 12, we read these rhetorical questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. I would suspect that every child in here knows the answer that God and God alone is the only one who can do these things. God is the only one who can hold all the oceans in the world in the hollow of His hand. God is the only one who, compared to the heavens, compared to the whole universe, it says He marks it off by the span. This is the span, folks. The distance from the thumb to the index. Compared to God, however big this vast universe is compared to God, it's like He holds the whole world in His hands, as the song says. Calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. God designed this world and did these things to have the exact ratio of water and balance and the mountains and the amounts of everything so that the earth would not come off its orbit and so that it would orbit just right. God calculated all those things. He measured them out, if you will. Isaiah is speaking to people who were trusting in things other than God. And he does this to show that there's the folly of that. There's nothing higher in the universe to appeal to than God. And so he appeals to God and what God has done in the universe. And he shows them the utter folly of trusting in anything other than this great God. I like how Mark Dever framed this question. He says, who or what are you trusting in? He says, we are God's special people and we are often tempted individually and corporately to put our trust in the wrong things. What will time reveal about your life, about what you are trusting in? It's a good question. What about the church, he says? Many churches hope in many things other than God. Is it music? Is it growth? In our culture, growing numbers, written figures, can be idols much more easily or readily than carved images. Do we assume that as long as the number of people walking through the door on Sunday morning increases that we must be doing the right thing? We cannot assume that. What is the church tempted to trust in? As Christians, we must trust the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. And that's a good reminder for all of us. There's no pastor you can have. There's no building renovation you can undergo. There's no program you can adopt that'll be surefire. There's nothing that will be worthy of your trust. Only Jesus Christ, only God is worthy of your trust. And that's exactly what Isaiah goes on to say. And if you are trusting in things other than God and Jesus Christ, the Lord may have to do what he did to Israel, and he may have to consume and to burn up some of those things in your life and to bring you to the place of humility. Just picture this. God holding all the oceans in the hollow of his hand. He measured them, but he himself is immeasurable. The God who has measured the creation cannot be measured by the creation. This should stagger and boggle our minds. Verse 13 says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him?" Who has done this? Anyone want to raise your hand? Any of you, have you given the Holy Spirit good advice? We used to use the expression, don't try and play the role of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. This is talking about trying to play the role of the Holy Spirit to the Holy Spirit, being his advisor and his comforter and telling him what to do. None of us would want to say that we do that, but sometimes we do in the way we pray and in the way we think. We think we've got a better plan than the way things are unfolding. Does God seek a counselor? Does God need a strategy session like you do at your job? Does he need to have business meetings to determine what direction to take, weigh the pros and cons, and figure out how we're going to clean up this mess? I've said before, is God looking for a fourth member of the Trinity? We need to stay in our place, and we need to keep God in his place. Verse 14 says, "With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding?" Anyone want to raise their hand here? There is no one. The obvious answer is that God and God alone does all these things. And this, rather than me comment on this, I just wanted to give God's comment from another passage of Scripture, from Job 38. I want you just to read this, because I'm going to read some snippets from this, not verse by verse, but here's some excerpts, some highlights from God's speech to Job in Job 38. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered into the recesses of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season? Do you know the ordinances of the heaven? Do you fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds and so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Does lightning check in with you and report before it does its duty? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom?" God says, "Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" I love sometimes, as long as it's not too close to me, thunder and seeing the dazzling display of God's glory and the ear-splitting thunder. And no matter how tough you think you are, if lightning strikes near you and thunder strikes, you're going to jump. That gives us a little hint of God's greatness. God says, "If you can do all these things, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." In other words, God's saying, "I'll admit it. If you can do these things, then I'll bow down to you and say, you know what? Your right hand can save you." And of course, Job has no answer. Job did not respond at all. The longest speech of God recorded in the Bible, 70 questions, the bar exam of the universe. Job doesn't answer a single one of them. He gets the point that God is God and he is not, and that he needs to put his hand over his mouth, that his right hand can't do anything. It is God's right hand. God is almighty over creation. He is also almighty over the nations. Back in Job 40, in verse 15, I love this picture. "Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." When you go to weigh yourself, do you get out your magnifying glass to try and find a little speck to brush it off before you weigh yourself? Of course not. It's inconsequential. Well, maybe I heard a laugh over there. Maybe someone does. It says that God lifts up the island. That word can refer to the land masses, the continents, as if they're a small thing. It's a very small thing for God if he wanted to uproot all of the continents. But it says all the nations combined are like a drop from a bucket. all of the greatness of man put together compared to God is like that. We need to think, how can a drop splashing in a bucket compare to the one who holds the entire oceans in the palm of his hand, in the hollow of his hand? How can a little bit of dust on the scale influence the one who can lift up the entire earth as if it's a piece of fine dust? That is the point. Verse 16 says, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. The world is not enough. The greatest bonfire, the greatest forest put together, and all those animals being sacrificed would not be worthy of God's attention. Nothing in this imperfect world can please God or produce anything deserving of God's attention and approval. Do you know there was only one sacrifice in the Old Testament that God accepted ultimately and that was pleasing to Him? That's the sacrifice of Isaiah 53. The sacrifice of the Messiah. There were pictures, there were symbols in the Old Testament. They had to do certain things or God would could strike them dead, and they had to, in some sense, do these things. But ultimately, it says, with shedding of blood of the bulls and the goats never took away sin, it says in Hebrews. There had to be a perfect sacrifice. And the only one who ever ultimately pleased God, the only way anyone was ever saved in the Old Testament was because of the blood of Christ, as the Lord looked forward to them, as they looked forward to their Messiah. It was God and God alone through that perfect sacrifice of Isaiah 53. The only way we can ever please Him. And the only way we can ever be pleasing to God or have any purpose at all is through that same Christ, through that same mediator, the only one who did those things. Verse 17 says, all the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. There are three different powerful negative words in the Hebrew for that which is not, that which does not exist, that which is emptiness. And again, here it's not saying that they actually don't exist. It's saying that compared to God, it's as if they are fading into nothingness in relation to God. That's the whole point here. In comparison to others, we might foolishly think we are something when we're not. As we look at our fellow man, as we look at someone else, we think we are something when we're not. But the New Testament warns against that. When we take that standard away, this horizontal, and we make it a vertical standard, compared to God, all the meaning and importance of us vanishes. Our only importance and meaning and purpose comes in and through God and God alone. And he goes on in verse 18 to say, to whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare with? God took this so seriously that he revealed to them in his Ten Commandments that they were not to make any image of him at all, any representation of him at all, because he knows that's man's tendency. But nothing can compare with God. There's no idol you can build that's going to give us a picture of who God is. And this word for God emphasizes his transcendent dominion over all, that he is absolute deity, the unique God of Israel, the God of inscrutable purposes. This is our great God. And here's the picture. If all the nations before him, take all the people groups and all the nations together, if they're just like a drop in a bucket, how much less the individual people that make up those nations. And he uses the term for God here, El, which always points to God in distinction from the creature. Verse 19, he's going to talk about idols here. In verses 19 and 20, he's basically, with sarcastic irony, he is mocking the whole idol-making business and showing the futility of it. I mean, in verse 20, he talks about picking a tree that doesn't rot, trying to find an idol that's not going to tip over. It's kind of an embarrassing thing if the idol you have in your house is rotting through and has a hole in it. You have this idol and someone didn't build it nice enough, and this idol you're worshiping falls over and breaks. That's what God did to the Philistine idol Dagon when the Ark of the Covenant went into the temple there. God, to insult them, because he knew what a great insult that was to the ancient people to have their god fall down there, the god Dagon falls on his face before the Ark of the Covenant, and his head, and I think even his hands and feet come off. I mean, what an insult. And that's what God is doing here. He's showing the futility and the foolishness of getting a tree and carving it and then bowing down to this thing. God is almighty over all. God is almighty over all. Verses 21 through 26, he says, don't you get it? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, it is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Got the point of this is where Isaiah is leading to. Later in the book, he's going to say, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, that's how high my thoughts are above your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. God is so far beyond our thinking. I was trying to imagine us trying to grasp and fully understand God is like trying to take a communion cup and to fill up that communion cup with the Pacific Ocean. I mean, our minds have limits, and there's this vast ocean of God's greatness and glory and what's revealed about Him, and we, compared to God, it's as if we are the clay and He is the potter in comparison of our intelligence to His intelligence. We're not just lower than God on the IQ chart. We're not even on the chart at all. And it says in verse 23, God reduces rulers to nothing. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. This just blows me away. I mean, the statements here, they are a staggering, almost shocking chapter on the supremacy of God's power. I mean, He just keeps going and going. He is demolishing all human pride in the wake here. He is flattening any remaining pride like a massive steamroller of God's omnipotence. Later on in the book, He's going to say, even the best things we do are like filthy rags in God's sight. And as you just get the force of this, you start thinking about this. Okay, we're grass. We're just like the clay. We're nothing. Okay, you amount to nothing. All of us put together like a little drip in a bucket. You're like a little speck of dirt that you can't even barely see, fine dust. The best things we do are filthy rags. Even the best people on earth, the judges, are meaningless. They're not only nothing, but less than nothing. And you think, this isn't doing a whole lot for my self-esteem. And that's exactly the point. Isaiah doesn't want us to feel good. He wants us to fear God and to know who He is. And that we would be low in our thoughts of ourselves. He doesn't want us to have a more positive view of ourselves. He wants us to have a more powerful view of the all-powerful God. We don't need to esteem ourselves more. We do a pretty good job of thinking about ourselves a lot. We need to think more of God and think more highly of God and more low of ourselves. And this comfort that Isaiah brings here, as I've said, is not come from having a higher view of ourselves. It comes from a higher view, the great God, the omnipotent God, the God of Isaiah and Abraham and Isaac. Verse 24 speaks of these rulers and it says, "Scarcely have these rulers been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But He merely blows on them and they wither." Next time you see a dandelion, I want you to think of this verse here. Scarcely have they been planted. Pull that dandelion up and just blow on it and see how all that goes away. That is the exact image here that He is using. All the greatest of the world are like a dandelion. They're here today, gone tomorrow, and God at any time can just blow on them and it's all over. God has given us these reminders in His creation that we would be reminded of the truths of who He is and His Word. Verse 25 says, kind of sums it up, "To whom will you liken me, that I would be His equal?" says the Holy One. The Holy One is how Isaiah refers to God more than any other biblical writer, far more than anyone else in the Old Testament. Isaiah 38 times calls God the Holy One. And this unusually high frequency, I think, points back to his encounter with God in Isaiah 6. You remember that story? Isaiah sees a glimpse of the throne room of heaven, and he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe and fills the temple. The whole earth is full of His glory, and the seraphim are crying out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." He was traumatized by that, and he was never the same. He humbled himself. He said, "Woe is me," and that was the right attitude. And God used him and called him to be His prophet. Even though he didn't feel worthy, He enabled him to do what God calls him to do. God always enables us to what He calls us to do. I like what Al Mohler, he was reflecting on this passage in Isaiah 6, and he had some interesting thoughts. He says, "I wonder if the vision of God held by so many worshipers who come to worship is anything like what the seraphim were telling us there." He says, "Do we worship with the understanding that God is holy and that the whole earth is full of His glory? I fear not." And he's not speaking about or bagging on other churches here. He's speaking about himself and all of us. He says, "I wonder if in our worship we encounter anything like this vision of God. Do those who come to our services of worship come face to face with the reality of God? Or do they go away with the vision of some lesser God, some dehydrated deity? Worship is the people of God gathering together to confess His worthiness, His worth ship. How can we do that if we do not make clear who God is?" That's why I feel this is so important that we are doing this study. And he says, "Our pattern of worship must testify to the character of God. This is what someone has written. If you want to know what a people really believe about God, watch them worship. Listen to what they sing. Listen to what they say when they're not in the time of singing, when they're just talking to each other. Listen to how they speak in their families. Listen to how they pray. He says, then you will know what they really believe about the God whom they worship. You know, it's easy for me to say these things. It's easy for you to think, wow, you know, these are some neat things in God's Word. It's another thing for us as we go out today, as we live in our families, as we go through our workplace and talk with others to actually live more in light of this truth of God's power. This is what Moeller says. He says, my haunting thought concerning much evangelical worship is that the God of the Bible would never be fully known by watching us worship. He says, instead, what we see too much of the time is, speaking of like a McDonald's fast food mentality, Mick worship of a Mick deity. What kind of God is that superficial, that weightless, and that insignificant? Would an observer of our worship have any idea of the God of the Bible from our worship? And he says this, I wonder at times if this is an accidental development or an intentional evasion. That's an interesting thought there. Are we intentionally evading the fullness of who God is? I would hope not, but we have to ask ourselves that. Verse 26 says, lift up your eyes on high. Lift up your eyes. See who has created these stars. I love this part. The one who leads their host by name. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and his strength, not one of them is missing. Just think about that, if you will. Lift up your eyes. This is not just merely look a little bit higher. This is lift your eyes all the way up. Look to the heights of heaven. See what God has done and the witness that he has given in creation. Some of the older writers talked about how God created all the animals to look downward for pasture, but he created man, designed man, so that we would do this very thing, that we would look up and we would see the evidence of God's handiwork and God's marvelous creation. The greatness of his might, the strength of his power, that word for strength is intensified, it is plural, it is showing the maximum power. Just try and fathom this, if you will. Think of the universe, what we know about the universe, how incredibly vast and big and far-reaching it is. Try and imagine that God not only knows and created all of those stars, he keeps track of every single one, billions of light years away. Nothing can ever do something that is apart from his will. God is in charge of all those things. He knows them all by name. That demonstrates not just his knowledge, but his authority and dominion over each and every one of those stars. How many stars are there? I don't think anyone here knows the answer. It's not about us, friends. There's a much bigger thing going on out there, a much bigger universe that is we're just a tiny part of, and all of it is designed to display God's glory. But amazingly, even with all of that he keeps track of and what's going on, God does know what's going on in our corner of the universe here. And he does see what's happening in the Milky Way here. And in the Milky Way, this little solar system, he keeps track of those things. And there's this little planet, this little tiny planet called Earth that he pays attention to. And all of those people there on that planet who, apart from him, would be nothing, who have repented and put their faith and trust in Christ and are his own children, it says that he hears their every single prayer. He knows every single word before it's going to be on our lips. He listens to those prayers. He loves them as his children. The Almighty God of the universe cares individually like a shepherd for every single one of his sheep. And he teaches us to forsake our wants and our needs and our desires and our ambitions that we like to put at the center of all things and to keep him in the center of our thinking and our affections. I'm going to let David Martin Lloyd-Jones have the last word. He says, we are all interested in what we want and what we need. We start with ourselves. We are introspective. We are self-centered. Our thoughts revolve around ourselves. We think we are the center of the universe, but we are not, my friends. And here in these verses, Isaiah brings us face to face with God. He says, as you get on your knees to pray, think of your problems and the difficulty of understanding the history of today. As you're on the point of doubting God and asking, why does God do all this and why doesn't he do that? In the midst of all that, wait for a moment and realize that you are going to express an opinion about the eternal, almighty, everlasting being who said, let there be light, and there was light. And there had never been anything like that before in history. We must come back and realize the truth about the greatness and the might of God as it is outlined in this book. And I just say amen to that.
We hope today's message has enlarged your view of God and that it has stimulated you to a deeper love for Him. Next week, we'll hear part one of a message Pastor Layton calls Living in Light of God's Omniscience. You can listen to today's message in its entirety or read the text online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org. Gold Country Baptist Church is located 30 miles east of Sacramento, right off Highway 50 in Shingle Springs, California. Our Sunday worship services are 8:15 and 11 a.m., with Sunday school available for all ages at 9:45 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Feel free to call us at 530-677-4122. That's 530-677-4122, or visit us online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org for more information about our church.